Okay, well, we're at chapter 24 of Book of Acts, and Paul has, it's almost like it seems that events have been building up to a moment, building up to a climax here as Luke has been putting this together under the inspiration of the Spirit. We have seen Paul being in Jerusalem, he's trying to keep a low profile, visiting James. He was delivering the gifts to the poor, the saints there. He's noticed in the temple. He's being very unobtrusive in the temple. He gets noticed there by the Jews from Asia that had apparently been following him around. There's a riot there in the temple. Remember the Roman, the tribune runs in. Paul gives a speech to these people. They get upset again. The next morning, he appears before the council. The council uproar again. There's a plot against his life. He's seeing all this stuff happening. The Lord had appeared to him the night before the plot was announced and told him that he was going to be a witness in Rome, like he had been in Jerusalem. Then under the cover of darkness, he was escorted by the cavalry as a Roman citizen, probably more to avoid riots in Jerusalem than out of personal care for, Paul, even though the tribune could get in huge, huge trouble, remember, by from treating a superior Roman citizen like that. But it was probably more not so that he wasn't going to have to intervene militarily in riots of the Jews, because everybody's getting in trouble at this time. The land is filled with unrest. The land of Palestine is filled with unrest at this time. Messianic pretenders are right and left. Paul was mistaken for, remember, the Egyptian. But there's up at this point, there's probably at least 10 or 12 messianic pretenders that we know of that are chronicled in Josephus, and most of them are, a couple of them are mentioned there in the book of Acts. So he gets escorted under the cover of darkness, comes down here to Caesarea, under Caesarea, and then the accusers are supposed to appear before him, for the court proceedings. And one of the things that's sort of interesting about this, as I was reflecting upon this, is that in all of this, Paul has always expected his people to respond. You know, he would always go out, and anytime he would preach the gospel and share his faith, he expected people to see it. He expected people to see the truth, see the beauty, see the incredible love of God. And he was constantly disappointed. And many of us have had that experience where, you know, we come to the Lord, we go to tell our best friend or our closest family member or something like this, and we get just stonewalled. They just respond, and, you know, they don't see it, they don't get it. I mean, it's beautiful. We see with clarity, the Lord has opened our eyes. We see something beautiful about the story. We see something powerful about its call. And the people that we would expect to listen the most just close up. And Paul sees this, that here's this nation of Jewish people that God has been sculpting for generations and generations and generations. And Paul has been a central figure in that, in the messianic hopes and trying to purify Israel for the Lord's return. And wham, he gets it, and he goes back and said, "Hey, I found it." And wham, they don't, he gets this kind of treatment. And so, had the Lord not stood by him, he would have given up and given up and given up. But he can look around him. He can see a handful, handful of people that the Lord had opened their heart and that had been searching in their lives for something. And they see it here in Paul's message and in Paul's witness to the Lord and his accounts and things of this type and in his daily life and the life of those around him. And they get it. They get it. That love just sort of breaks through. Sometimes it does. And so here he is now, just a little bit low ebb. He's not, in chains being beaten like he was in the Philippian jail. But again, he's been rejected by his people, and now he stands before a Roman court. So we are now starting with the trial at the accusers are going to come down from Jerusalem and press charges against Paul in front of Felix, the procurator of Palestine at that time.
Five days later, the high priest Ananias went down to Caesarea with some of the elders and a lawyer named Tertullus.
I think I'd already mentioned that this Ananias character was a despicable individual. We talked about this, I believe, last time. He was appointed. Of course, the high priests were appointed at this time in history. It was appointed, still appointed by Herod Agrippa II, who we will see late in this chapter, and most of 25 is about Herod Agrippa the II. He's appointed. This is a very unsavory character. The Jews hated him. He was very pro-Roman. He is assassinated after he gets deposed by the Jews during the Jewish War. But he comes down. He's got some of the elders, not all of them, but some of the elders, and a rhetor, a spokesman named Tertullus. And a rhetor was a person who had basically collegiate training in persuasive speaking. So if you could do a major in, you know, public speaking, and that's it was literally a graduate program back then, the professional schools of rhetoric. You learned all about how to butter up your audience. You learned how to argue persuasively, how to minimize the negative data. It was all about persuasion and the powers of persuasion. It was generally supposed to be in a good for use as a tool for a good. But it not always was. It was a lot of, you know, there were abuses in the system. In this particular case, this Tertullus character is a rhetorician, and they're using him actually as a lawyer here. Lawyers were not required. You did not have to have an attorney for a law court in the Roman law. It always helped if you could, you could buy one, you know, and hire one to represent your case and in the proper way, and social dignities and all those types of things. So they come down, they hire this Tertullus. We don't know anything else about Tertullus. And so they come down 5 days after the plot has failed. Remember, there were 40 people that had taken an oath not to eat or drink until they had killed Paul. And this was in complicity with this group of folks. So the elders, the council, Ananias here, they were all part of that. They agreed with the plot. They had not taken that vow. So they're all just, you know, guilty of all these treachery and, you know, below the law kinds of issues. So they come down from Jerusalem to Caesarea. Remember, that's a 2-day journey.
And they brought their charges against Paul before the governor. When Paul was called in, Tertullus presented his case before Felix.
We have enjoyed a long period of peace under you, and your foresight has brought about reforms in this nation everywhere and in every way, most excellent Felix. We acknowledge this with profound gratitude.
Okay, now, these people really hated Felix. Felix was, remember we mentioned that Felix was one of the very few ex-slaves that had made it up to this power. Felix, the kind of peace, it wasn't peace that he did, it was pacification. So he literally did more to stir up unrest in Judea and was deposed for that in a couple of years after this event. He was deposed for the way he dealt with riots in Caesarea around the Jews. So he had somebody had described the Romans once, not Felix particularly, that the Romans' idea of peace was to make a desert. You know, that's the only way to get real peace is just wipe everything out in the thing and have a desert. That's a peaceful setting. And Felix is a little bit like this. He's doing pacification. Remember, he had the hit squads that he sent out and things of this type. So this this flowery butter up the judge thing, you know, starts about the peace that, of course, was not the case. He had done some reforms. He was trying to do some things in Jerusalem, largely just to keep peace with the Jewish aristocracy. So they recognized this, and this was just a traditional opening where you know, a respectful greeting for the judge.
But in order not to weary you further, I would request that you be kind enough to hear us briefly. We have found this man to be a troublemaker, stirring up riots among the Jews all over the world. He is a ringleader of the Nazarene sect.
Okay. Now, they translated this word, we have found this man to be a troublemaker. The actual word is plague. They actually used the plague word. We have found this man to be a plague. And the plague at this particular time, the plague accusation was also made by the Emperor Claudius to the Jews in Alexandria. Remember, we had talked about that Alexandria was the second largest Jewish contingent in the empire, very powerful, Philo of Alexandria, very educated, very economically powerful Jewish contingent there. And anti-Semitism always creates all kinds of, you know, conflict within a community and things of this type. And it's growing here at this particular time in history. And Claudius writes Claudius, if you remember, Aquila and Priscilla earlier in, you know, they were expelled from, all the Jews were expelled from Rome by Claudius, the emperor that's still in power at this particular time. And he had written a letter to the Jews in Alexandria saying, watch out what you're doing. Do not be a part of the plague that is fomenting rebellion all over the empire. And so there's this notion of disease that Paul is like a cancer kind of thing. He's a plague. The second charge was that he stirs up riot among all the Jews all over the world. A little bit of hyperbole there. But if you look at the history of Paul, you know, in the book of Acts, where there are riots, and they're not all Jewish riots. Some of them are Gentile riots, like in Ephesus. But there is, you know, there part of that would not be completely, you know, a lie. But he, of course, doesn't do it as trying to stir up riots like a messianic pretender would have been. And there were obviously Jewish revolutionaries at this particular time that were deliberately stirring up riots. Paul is not one of them trying to stir up riots. He accidentally stirs up riots because, you know, his opposition will hire rabble from the marketplace to stir up, you know, trouble. So there are other people that are stirring up riots. Paul just happens to be the center of focus, even though he's not the one who stirs up the riots. Tertullius here has actually broadened the claim here, the crime to be emperor empire-wide. So he riots among all the Jews throughout the world. So he's not just a local Judean problem, but it's all over the world, including Asia. And there's a little bit of a pitch here to Felix that, you know, this will be good. Your political status will grow, will be improved if you solve an empire-wide problem by dealing with Paul here. That the emperor will be a safer, the empire will be a safer place for everybody because of you, and that undoubtedly will be known to the powers that be in Rome. So, and then the third claim in that sentence is that he is a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes, and he uses the divisive word heresies, which is where we get the word heresy, is a divisive sect. So he doesn't say it's a type of Judaism. He says it's basically an illegal religion. It's a religio illicita. The sect of the Nazarenes. As we pointed out, that the Nazarenes was a majority term that was actually sort of, you know, endorsed by the Lord Jesus. You know, he would identify himself that way, and the Gospels identified him that way. And on his the inscription, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews, which was done more in an irony, and it was an anti-Semitic dig on the part of Pilate. That was part of the parcel of the rejected Messiah, part of the package of the rejected Messiah, the despised Messiah, the despised emissary of God in the Jewish nation. So he has cast this in terms of a plague, that he is, a disease, that he is stirs up riots. So he is counter the Pax Romana. He's against the Augustinian ideal of the Pax Romana, the peace. And then he is also doing an illegal religion. Everybody had to basically, endorse officially the cult of the emperor. The emperor was essentially divine, not in the same sense that Jupiter or Aphrodite would be divine, but they had a lower class of divinity. They had like three or four gradations of deity in the Greco-Roman world. And then at the bottom there, just above Hero, is where the Hercules of the worlds were, and that's where Julius and Augustus and the emperors were considered to be. They were supposed to be genius, which is the word for spirit. Genie, we get the word genie for. They were supposed to be embodiments of the genii of the Roman people. So they were supposed to be like an inspired prophet speaking for the heart and the spirit of Rome. They had the genius, and each Roman family had its own genius, meaning its own spirit that embodied the values and the passions of that particular Roman family. And the one who had the biggest genius, so to speak, that spirit, that power, that reflective, of course, was the emperor. And so you had to do that, and only certain religions were allowed. In addition to that, of course, all the ones, just the general pagan gods were there because everybody was there. You just also had to worship the emperor. But the Jews, who could not worship the emperor, had obtained through negotiating a special exemption from that law. So there were many apologetic defenses to that end, to establish Judaism as being different but still allowed. And so all that they had to do was show in this particular case that Christianity, the way of the Nazarenes, was not part of Judaism and didn't worship the emperor. And so, wham, they're not on that list of allowed religions. And so that's the starting out position of Tertullius. All three of those are very serious charges to the Roman Empire.
And even tried to desecrate the temple. So we seized him. By examining him yourself, you will be able to learn the truth about all these charges we are bringing against him.
Okay, now, he points out here that he didn't actually profane the temple, but that he tried to profane the temple. What's interesting about this is there's no evidence given for this position. And then he says, we seized him. That the riot mob is how is what he's referred to. We seized him. It's almost like he's saying that either our temple guards, he's either lying and said our temple guards seized him, or that mob that seized him was some kind of orderly arrest, right? And there may be an implicit dig against the Roman tribune, Lysias, in that they took him, in other words, that the Romans took him away from the Jews. So there's a little bit of a disagreement. There's certainly a disagreement about who did the seizing, and there's a disagreement about who had jurisdiction here. So Tertullius is at some level, implicitly accusing the Roman military commander, the commander of the cohort, the Chiliarch, violating Jewish sovereignty at some level, or Jewish jurisdiction over the temple. So that element's in there. And then even tried to profane the temple is a tacit admission that he did not profane the temple, that he was about to, and they stopped him. So again, this is certainly stretching the truth, but the interesting point is that nobody that's in this group was part of that crowd that saw that. So none of these leaders were actually present for that mob scene. There might have been maybe one or two of the elders could have been there, but certainly the high priest wasn't there. No doubt Tertullus wasn't there. And then Tertullus here ends by examining yourself. You'll be able to find out from him about everything what we accuse him. The commentators point out that this is one of the weakest kind of presentations of a case because there's sort of no evidence. It just charges. There's no evidence. There's no eyewitnesses. And it even ends on a sort of wimpy note. If you check it out, you'll find out that what we say is true. He tried this. We hear all about this. So it's not a really, really strong case that this is being presented. Remember, the tribune here, the procurator here, Felix, has the letter from Lysias, you know, the commander, saying there was a riot against him. I don't know what he was doing wrong. There was this riot, and then there was a conspiracy, so I sent him ahead. So he knows that something's going on. Felix here knows that something's going on between the Jews and Paul, but he suspects that it's not anything really, really serious. So then the Jews standing there.
Jews joined in the accusation, asserting that these things were true. When the governor motioned for him to speak, Paul replied,
I know that for a number of years you have been a judge over this nation, so I gladly make my defense.
Okay. Now, Paul doesn't use the flowery thank you for all this goodness that you've done, like Tertullus does. He had been a ruler over the nation. He was thankful that he has experience in dealing with the Jews. Felix has been in this particular role over Judea now about 5 years. And prior to this, he was over Samaria. So he was the ruler over Samaria prior to this. So he's got a good bit of experience with messianic movements, dealing with the Jews. And that's part of why he's probably so aggressive in his anti-terrorist tactics, if you will, his hit squads out there going, you know, hut to hut in the villages trying to find and root out the rebellions because he's been real close to home there. Samaria, there were Samaritan messianic figures that came out of Samaria as well. So he knows, Paul is thankful that he knows all the history in the background. So he says, I cheerfully make my defense.
You can easily verify that no more than 12 days ago, I went up to Jerusalem to worship. My accusers did not find me arguing with anyone at the temple or stirring up a crowd in the synagogues or anywhere else in the city. And they cannot prove to you the charges they are now making against me.
Okay. So he first points out that he went up. It's only been 12 days. How much trouble can you do in 12 days, right? So, you know, all this thing about profaning the temple and starting riots and being a plague and all this kind of stuff. He says, I ain't had time to do anything good like that. 12 days. And he went up to worship. He said, that's what my point was. It wasn't to stir up a crowd. I'm just a good Jew. I went up at Pentecost like, you know, any of the other Jews in there. I would have been there for my religious worship to the Lord. And the Jews did not find me disputing with anybody. So when they found me, nobody. I wasn't in the middle of an argument. Matter of fact, if you remember where he was, and he was actually doing the end of the purification rites for the Nazarites. Remember that he was going to pay their expenses. So he's in there at the end of the purification time period for the Nazarite young men that James had recommended. He's in there basically paying. He's had to fund the sacrificial animals and the meal offerings. It was pretty expensive. So he's in there just doing, he was ritually clean himself. He had done his own purification offerings there. They didn't find him, as he states, disputing with anybody. He wasn't arguing, and he wasn't stirring up a crowd. The crowd, of course, got stirred up when they saw him, but it wasn't him doing the stirring. It was the crowd. And he didn't stir up a crowd either in the mentions. He mentions three things, in the temple, or in the synagogues, or in the city. So he was in the temple when this occurred, but there was no riot that he instigated. He didn't go through the synagogues like he had done a couple of decades earlier, you know, hauling Christians out of the synagogues and stirring up trouble like that. And he didn't do like the Stephen in the synagogue of the freedmen, you know, the Hellenist synagogues. He didn't stir up crowds in the temple or in the synagogues or anywhere else out in the city. So, I mean, the three areas that you would have, you know, they would have raised about this is that he just wasn't there. And then he makes a statement, neither can they prove to you what they now bring up against me. And the point here is that in the Roman courts, you had to have eyewitnesses. So proving meant you had to produce a witness that saw him stirring up riots, disputing with somebody in the temple, the synagogues of the city. You had to have somebody that saw all those actions for the trial to work. If somebody accused in Roman law, in the Roman court system, if somebody accused an eyewitness made an accusation, and then the eyewitness didn't show up at the trial, they became not liable for the same punishment, but they would look very, they were disparaged and prosecuted in some at some level, but they were subject to certain types of censure. So there should have been, for every one of these charges, there should have been somebody in that group with Tertullus that saw this going on. So he's saying that they can't prove these things. I was just doing, you know, a short trip. It was worship, and I wasn't causing any trouble.
However, I admit that I worship the God of our fathers as a follower of the way, which they call a sect.
Okay, so there he does get in his witness there. He does say, I will admit. He doesn't use the Nazarene word. He says, I follow the way, but I'm worshiping the God of our fathers. I'm still very, very Jewish. They call it a sect, but I can't agree with that. It's still Jewish to Paul. It's Jewish Pharisaism taken to its logical conclusion with the prophecies of the Messiah. So he basically does admit that he is, he does not deny the Lord in this process or his involvement in the Christian movement, but he says he distanced himself from their use of the word sect, that it is not a heresy, it is not an illegal religion, and that it is a way that he worships the God of the fathers. It's a Jewish worship mode. And the way was, it was the early Christians' self-designation was following the ways. As we pointed out, other messianic movements at that time, Dead Sea Scrolls, the Qumran community, for example, they talked about the way of righteousness, the way of the Lord from the Old Testament, you know, make way. That John the Baptist had used way terminology. I'm a voice in the wilderness crying out, make straight the way of the Lord, make straight his paths. So the way was a terminology for alternative Jewish movements at some level. And in this particular case, it was, of course, cemented by the Lord Jesus, who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So he says, basically, I worship the God of our fathers.
I believe everything that agrees with the law and that is written in the prophets. And I have the same hope in God as these men, that there will be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked.
Now, Paul says here something that's only partially true representative of this group. He says, basically, I believe everything laid down in the law, that'd be the first five books of the Moses, of the Bible, of Moses, and written in the prophets, that'd be all the classical prophets, Isaiah and Ezekiel and Jeremiah. And then he says, basically, having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept. Now, to the extent that there are Sadducees in this group, and of course the high priest was a Sadducee, and several of the elders would have been Sadducean. They did not accept the prophets, and they did not believe in the resurrection of either the righteous or the wicked. There's some question about how much of that did they believe in a final resurrection or not. So there's some, but again, I haven't been able to find much data on that minority view of this. But for all intents and purposes, given from Scripture, it represents the Sadducees as not believing in resurrection, angels, or spirits. And so when he says, I have the same hope that these men have here, he's identifying himself with them. That's why in the video you heard this sort of mumbling or outroar there, because some of the people of that group would not have accepted the prophets. They would accept the Moses, but not the other. Of course, any of the Pharisees in that group, and then, surely there were some of the elders that would have gone down as part of the Sanhedrin. They would, of course, believed in the prophets and the resurrection. But Paul mentioned that there was going to be, in this particular case, that there was a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. And this is the only reference from the mouth of Paul that we have on what's the theological concept of the resurrection of the wicked. It is mentioned once in Daniel. It is mentioned once by the Lord Jesus, and then it is mentioned in the imagery of the book of Revelation. In Daniel, it says, in the end times, many shall rise from the dust of the earth, some to everlasting life, some to everlasting shame and contempt. Then you have the Lord Jesus' reference to the resurrection of the just and the unjust. And then you have some in Revelation. But in Paul, this is the only one. We don't have anything about the resurrection of the wicked or the unjust in the in Paul's literature other than this comment here. Generally, the rabbinic position and certainly the Pharisaic position was that there was a resurrection of the unrighteous as well as the righteous. So he believes that. He just, again, he's trying to say that this is basically a intramural, inter-Jewish dispute. This has nothing to do with death or imprisonment or capital offenses against Rome or anything that really ought to be here in front of Felix. And he's saying, basically, I am a good Jew. I am I'm as good as any of the real Jews in that group there that's pressing charge against him. So he says, I have a hope in God that there is going to be a resurrection, that there's a point to life, that it doesn't all just end in death. And, I mean, this was the Jewish hope, of course, was for a national resurrection of the nation. But at the individual level, as you work through that, you know, you want what you do to count. And you want what you do to survive your death for good. You don't want the bad things to survive your death, but you want the good things to impact your children, to impact your family, to impact your friends, your loved ones, the wider world, the people that you love and care about as God puts them on your heart. And so there is that hope that all of this comes due, that the seeds that you sow in life before you are put back to the dust of the earth, that some of that fruit you'll get to reap on the other side, that there is a resurrection where you do get to enjoy the fruits of the love that you sowed in the lives of others, and seeing their lives transformed and enriched and warmed and enlightened and vivified by the Lord. So that's their hope. Their hope is that the sowing in history produces the fruit in the post history. So then he talks about his personal behavior.
So, I strive always to keep my conscience clear before God and man.
Now remember, Ananias has hit him in the mouth one time, the first time he said this. Remember, when Paul had started out before the council in the last chapter, he had said, basically, you know, I stand here before God with a clean conscience. And Ananias, this guy, you know, the high priest there, had told somebody, hit him on the mouth, and we had that, you know, revile high priest, you know, that scene, right? And here Paul just makes the same statement. He said, okay, I'm going to rise from the dead. And so what I try to do is make sure that when I rise from the dead and stand, you know, before God, before humans, I don't have any regrets. I have a clean conscience. I don't want to carry baggage going into this saying, gosh, you know I'm forgiven for this, but I'm going to regret I didn't take this choice, or I made this choice, or I didn't do this investment, or I did do this investment, or, you know, those types of things. And so he says, I take pains, given that that's a reality. I take pains to keep my conscience clear before both God and humans. So he said, before the court of man, basically, I attempt to keep my conscience clear as well. I do not use deceit. I don't use trickery. I don't use bribery. I just want everything to be up and up in my dealings with humans and with God. And that's all based upon his hope in the resurrection, that that all of this will pay off, that all of what was done will pay off. So he says that's his basic position, is that I'm not trying to do anything bad. I have a clear conscience. Now, the revolutionaries, of course, you know, as we know in modern times, they have a clear conscience too, right? They're going to kill everybody that disagrees with their position, you know, and Paul had a clear conscience up until the road of Damascus. We'll see that there were some cracks in that when we get into when he shares his testimony there with Agrippa, the second in the next chapter. But he strived. He even as a as a persecuting Pharisee, persecuting the church, he tried to keep his conscience clear. And that was part of why, you know, when the Lord taps him on the shoulder, that he's ready to move on. I mean, he's ready to. You know, he admits that he's not worthy of being an apostle, or he's the least of all the saints because he persecuted the church. He recognizes that, but it's not enough to stop him from caring about doing God's will. He's going to take what God puts into his life that day and act on it without, you know, trying to wallow around in his failure and of his past. So he takes pains to have a clear conscience.
After an absence of several years, I came to Jerusalem to bring my people gifts for the poor and to present offerings.
Okay, so he points out that, you know, he'd only been in Jerusalem 12 days and that he hadn't been there enough. He said, I've been away for several years. He's only been in Jerusalem, less than five times in the last 25 years. And so he's not been in the city stirring up trouble at all. All of these episodes that they're referring to were not done in Jerusalem. And so he says, so after several years, I came to bring gifts to my nation. And he basically is talking about they're the Jewish Christians, but they, you know, they're still Jews in the biblical perspective, and to present offerings. So he came to present what we consider to be probably Thanksgiving offerings. You know, he was in the temple with the Nazarites. But he was probably also offering Thanksgiving offerings to God, memorial offerings like a good Jew would for his safe journeys. He had been traveling with a large sum of money, and that word gets around when you're traveling with money. And so bandits and pirates and things of this type were a constant threat in the ancient world. It was one of the main agendas of the Roman military system and the Roman administration to try to minimize that so travel and trade could, prosper and flourish. And so he comes up and he probably is, once James had received the gifts from Paul, from the Gentile churches, he went in to give thanks, probably for want, like I say, the safe travel, but also that his gifts were received. There was some worry Paul talks about. You know, he'd asked for prayer. I think one place prayed that that our gifts, the gifts would be accepted in Jerusalem. As we talked about when in the scene a chapter or so ago where he shows up there with James and he's a notorious figure. And, there's not discussion by Luke about it. But Paul was concerned that the Jewish church, the Jewish Christian church, would not accept Gentile money as a gift. On a peer basis, even though theologically they were peers, there's in Christ Jesus, there's neither Jew nor Greek, bond or free, male nor female. We're all one in Christ Jesus. But old habits die hard, as we saw with the Pharisees and the Mosaic Law and the things with James. He was worried that the gifts would be rejected as being unclean or not worthy of the Jewish Christians or something like that. He was worried about that. All the churches had elite issues, by the way. And this, in Jerusalem church, he was worried about the Jews not accepting the Gentiles as full class citizens. The church in Corinth, he was worried about free Christians not accepting Christians who were still servants. You know, that they would, in the communion service, they were still observing social status in 1 Corinthians 10 and 11. 1 Corinthians 11, that they would still seat you according to your social rank. The Greco-Roman world had this horrible behavior that all the dining rooms were laid out in as terraces. And so there was a level here, and then the next table was up like a foot higher or whatever, you know, and that went on and up and up. And so when you came in, you were just pigeonholed by your socioeconomic status, where you were, and you were, you know, you either sat up at the head table because you were really somebody important and elite, or you sat out in the low table, lowest, because you were scum, right? And they still did that in the Christian church in Corinth. And that was a huge problem that that Paul really got on them about. You remember Jesus gave the example about, you know, when you go sit at the feet, you're invited to a feast, which meant a wealthy person to put on. You go sit, don't go sit up at the top table. You go sit at the lowest table. So when the host will come down, and if he wants to elevate you, you will, instead of you being kicked down to a lower rank by somebody higher than you. Just a very practical reality about that education was about humility, and at the same time a dig against the social elite stratification that was prevalent in the world of the wealthy. He's dealing with that. He came to bring alms, and that's probably possibly why some of the offerings were that they accepted the gifts.
I was ceremonially clean when they found me in the temple courts doing this. There was no crowd with me, nor was I involved in any disturbance.
Okay. Now, here he just strictly states that they found him purified in the temple, which could be documented, by the way, by receipts. In other words, even though there's no eyewitness there, probably, of this purification ceremony, when he says, I was purified, there would have been receipts, there would have been registers, almost like daytimer books that were kept in terms of the sacrifices and who paid the expenses. There would be commercial records that would prove that he was purified in the temple during this time. They found me, and he's referring here to the Jews, purified in the temple. There wasn't a crowd. He was just associated with those Nazarite folk or tumult. And then at this point, Paul realizes that, okay, he just realized here that he has another angle of defense here. Up to this point, he's just pointing out, hey, I'm just a good Jew. I was just traveling. It was Pentecost. I was in there purified. Everything was, none of this is, they can't prove any of these charges. They're all false. And there's no eyewitness. And then he realizes that the eyewitness issue is very, very real here.
But there are some Jews from the province of Asia who ought to be here before you and bring charges if they have anything against me.
Okay. Now, remember, it's the Jews from Asia that followed him there or were on their way or tracked him while they were also on the way to Pentecost. It was the Jews in Asia, remember, that started the crowd rioting. Remember, they saw him. They recognized him. They thought he was trying to bring Trophimus the Ephesian, that they had seen him in the city with Trophimus. They thought, and they're the ones that stir all this up. They're the only eyewitnesses to what went on in the temple, right, before the mob starts. So his point here is that these Jews from Asia would be the only witnesses, by the way, to the claim that Tertullius had made that he starts riots all over the world, right? You remember he made an empire-wide claim. He made an empire-wide claim, and there's nobody there except Jerusalem, Israelites. And so they're supposed to be there, and his point there now is that the trial really can't proceed because the eyewitnesses are not here. They're supposed to be here, and they're not. So they're supposed to be here and make the accusation if they have anything against me. So again, he's pointing out there's nobody here to even press charges because everything these guys are saying you know, is not true. Nobody saw the incidences of which they speak, and the only eyewitnesses are not here.
Or these who are here should state what crime they found in me when I stood before the Sanhedrin.
In other words, these people here are eyewitnesses, not of what happened in the temple area, but only what happened in that council meeting where the Pharisees and the Sadducees got into a fight, remember? So these are the, he just realizes that these people have only seen what's in the council meeting, and so he now turns the spotlight on them and says, okay, then these men here, they're eyewitnesses of what I was in the council. What did I do wrong there in terms of stirring up a riot or doing sedition against Rome when I stood before them?
Unless it was this one thing I shouted as I stood in their presence. It is concerning the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you today.
So, then Felix, who was well acquainted...
Paul points out there that, yeah, if there was a riot, it was over this very obscure theological point, right? He said, if I incited a riot, it was, you know, it certainly wasn't a let's overthrow Rome or let's go burn the city down or burn down the dead archives. It was this theological point about between the Pharisees and the Sadducees about the resurrection of the dead. He didn't even mention Jesus here, right? Just the resurrection of the dead. Is it going to occur? When does it occur? In Paul's case, of course, it had already started. Resurrection had just started with the resurrection of Christ. So he said this was the only thing that they could really accuse me of that was in any way divisive. And that's the only eyewitnesses in here. And he would have made this complete point that this had nothing to do with Roman law or capital punishment. Or it was no blasphemy involved, nothing that the Sanhedrin would have any right whatsoever to intervene in at a capital punishment level. So he says that basically there's no case here. So Felix now,
acquainted with the way, adjourned the proceedings.
When Lysias the commander comes,
he said,
I will decide your case.
Okay, so Felix says, having a rather accurate knowledge of the way, Felix, like I say, has been around now for, 5 years in this position, 4 years over Samaria. He knows about this Christian movement. This Christian movement, remember, there are Christians in Samaria long before he's over it. Remember, we have Peter and John, we have Philip, you know, at the Samaritan Pentecost, which is real early in the book of Acts. So there are thriving Christian Samaritan communities, and of course, Felix would have been familiar with it from there, as well as throughout his stay there in Caesarea. Remember, Caesarea is where Cornelius the centurion, you know, had come to the Lord, and all his household. Philip's been there. Philip had a home there with four unmarried daughters who were prophetesses. Remember, so there's a thriving Christian community there, and Felix is very familiar with the way. And so he basically adjourns the process, puts it on pause. He says, when Lysias, the commander, comes down, I will decide your case. So what's happened is that Tertullius and the Jews there have disagreed with Lysias's letter. That basically they say, he was doing this bad stuff. We captured him. By implication, Lysias took him away from us. So there's a contradiction. The only eyewitness to what went on is Lysias, between these people and Lysias. And so Felix knows, he knows what's going on with the way. He knows that the way has nothing to do with sedition against Rome. The Christian message had to do with resurrection, sanctification in this life. It had to do with doing good deeds. There's no room for rebellion or an insurrection. Our world is this future thing, the new age. the new Jerusalem, the new world, a world wherein dwelleth righteousness. There's no point in trying to fight Rome. What's the point of trying to create some kind of little state down here, you know, that'll be corrupted just by our presence whatsoever, you know, in the process. So he knows that the way is not a seditious heresy. It's not, you know, any of this negative stuff. So he knows about it. So basically he says, well, I'll make the decision when I get a real eyewitness, when he comes down, because he would have, Lysias would have been in and out of that as reporting to his boss. So I'll decide the case. So what that means is now the Jewish contingent is going to return to Jerusalem and just be upset that they didn't get summary justice, that they didn't, you know, that they didn't have their way with the local authority who doesn't like them anyway, and they don't like him. They will be the one that actually get Felix deposed from his position. That the Jews will complain. There'll be a riot against the Jews in Caesarea, and Felix will not handle it well, according to the Jews. They will complain to Rome, and then he will be deposed by the emperor, Nero. And so he basically puts this thing on pause. He knows that there's nothing going on here. He just needs one eyewitness so he can write up the case and dismiss it.
He ordered the centurion to keep Paul under guard, but to give him some freedom and permit his friends to take care of his needs.
Okay, as we pointed out before, normally, if you were under arrest as a normal criminal, you did not get fed. It's not like our jail system where you get meals and water and stuff like that. If you wanted to eat, you had to have people visit you bringing food. And if you were not allowed to have visitors, if you were a particularly bad criminal, then you were, you know, famished all the time. You were hungry all the time, and you ate what you could find in your cell. And in this particular case, since Felix knows that this is not, you know, there's no real case here. This is just a theological dispute. He says, okay, give him, you know, we'll keep him in protective custody here in the praetorium. Give him some freedom, let him move around. You know, we're not going to confine him to a cell. And that all of his friends could bring him food, clothing, drink, stuff of that type, take care of his needs. So sets the stage here for Paul to have, he doesn't get justice, he doesn't get released, he's not going to Rome yet. He's just sort of in limbo there, waiting for Lysias to come. Now, Lysias is going to come down long before this story ends, but Felix is not going to act on this. He's already in a precarious situation with the Jews. If he lets Paul go, he's going to be in trouble. You know, if he does something wrong to Paul, he may be in trouble with the Roman government. So he's going to do the take no action kind of scenario. But Felix, remember, is acquainted with the way. He's heard preaching before. He knows what this thing is about. And this next scene has Paul witnessing to him for good or ill over and over.
Several days later, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was a Jewess. He sent for Paul and listened to him as he spoke about faith in Christ Jesus.
Now, Felix, Drusilla is the daughter of Herod Agrippa. Remember the Agrippa, the Herod that dressed up in earlier in the book of Acts. He dressed up in all this shiny metal, and he gave this speech to the Tyrians, the angel struck him. They said, this is the voice of a God, not a man, and he accepted that praise, and an angel smote him, and he was eaten up with worms and died. To use the King James or something of that type. And that guy, that Herod Agrippa I, was the father of Drusilla and also the father of, in the next chapter, Agrippa, King Agrippa, and Bernice. Agrippa and Bernice are brother and sister. Drusilla is a sister. She's the youngest of that family of Herod Agrippa the first. Drusilla was an extraordinary beauty. She was married at 14. At 16, she was wooed away from her husband by Felix. Felix hired a magician from the island of Cyprus. Remember, we saw it when Paul and Barnabas were there. Remember, there was that famous Jewish sorcerer. We don't know if this was a Jewish sorcerer or not. But he had hired a magician to come put a love spell on Drusilla to woo her away from her husband. And in the text that describe it, I think it's Josephus, described that Felix had made a play on his name by offering her felicity, happiness with him. And so Drusilla leaves her husband. She's Felix's third wife. They have a couple of kids, one of whom actually died in the eruption of Vesuvius. So Drusilla is Jewish from the Agrippa side. And he sent for Paul, and Drusilla's going to, Felix knows the way, and Drusilla is Jewish, so she's got a Jewish background. It's a Hellenistic Jewish background. The family was very, very well educated in a very similar way to Paul is. When Paul talks to Agrippa later, we're going to see a lot of commonality in the arguments and the way Paul presumes upon his education. And so he sends for Paul, and Paul talks to him about faith in Christ Jesus. And, of course, this is the basic message of the book of Acts and the book of Luke. Whenever it gets down to what do we talk about, it's about faith in the Lord. It's about trusting Christ specifically. That is the central message. All the other stuff about living a good life and deeds in keeping, we'll see Paul talk about in his messages here. Those are all secondary or subsequent, rather, to faith in Christ. That it starts right there. It's in that new perspective of seeing Jesus, in a different light. It's that change of mind, the metanoeo, that type of repentance. It's a change of perspective that once we regarded Christ from a human perspective, but no longer, Paul said somewhere else, one of his epistles. We see things differently, perspective now. We see them through a biblical lens, through the prophet lens, through Isaiah 53 lens, through the Zechariah passages lens. And so he's speaking there about faith, about trust in Christ Jesus. And then he keeps going as he reasoned.
As Paul discoursed on righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid and said, "That's enough for now. You may leave."
Okay. Now, Paul, he talks about faith in Christ, and then he's reasoning about three things: righteousness, self-control, and the coming judgment. And Felix was alarmed. And this harkens back to Jesus's comment in the Gospel of John that after he's gone, that the Holy Spirit would come and he will convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Sin, because they believe not on me. Righteousness, because I go to the Father. And judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. And what you've got there is basically here is Paul, the Holy Spirit is doing this right now in Felix's life. He's talking about righteousness. He's talking about self-control. And self-control was a pagan virtue, too. Pagan philosophies basically said that self-control was an important virtue. And righteousness is a very Jewish phrase there, self-control and the coming judgment. And most of the commentators point out that this is another case of you have to get them lost before you get them saved. He started out with trusting Christ, with faith in Christ, and then he gets into righteousness and self-control, which nobody has, and leads to the coming judgment. And so the reasoning about when Paul talks in the book of Romans about when he starts out on righteousness, he talks about in Romans 1, 2, and 3, you know, he starts down in righteousness. He said, here's this standard that God has, a God's righteousness, and nobody measures up. And so this is why you have to have faith in Christ, because nobody measures up to the righteousness of God. Same thing about self-control. Nobody is controlled. Even the apostle and Christians that are very far along are still subject to the war that goes on in our lives between our own natures, our bent out of alignment steering, that when you take your hands off the steering wheel, you just shift over toward the center line for a collision, or you shift over toward the ditch. Nobody's perfectly aligned until we get the new bodies. And there are numerous passages that talk about the impossibility of self-control. Romans 7 and 8 has that passage where Paul said, accursed man, when I want to do right, I do wrong. The wrong I don't want to do, I do. Therefore, it's not me that's doing it. I love the law of God in my own heart. I just can't do it consistently. Galatians 5, 22. Galatians 5 says, for the flesh wars against the spirit. And these two are in opposition, and you cannot do the things you would like to do. Peter talks about, you know, the lust of the flesh, the desires of life that war against the soul. And so self-control is just impossible to have. It is a fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5. It's a fruit of the Spirit, but all the fruits of the Spirit in our life right now are partially experienced. We'll get it all later, you know, and then we'll have that true freedom to say yes and to say no. But right now, our fruit grows and it shrinks some and it grows depending upon how we water it and how we take care of it and grow it in our walk with the Spirit, keeping in step with the Spirit. And then, of course, the coming judgment. He's already mentioned about, a resurrection of the righteous and the unrighteous. That coming, there is a judgment there, and that, you know, we have to recognize that the only escape from this is faith in Christ. And so the Holy Spirit does his ministry there, and Felix is alarmed. Felix is convicted. He is just, he gets it. But he does like so many of us do at different points of contact with the Lord. We postpone. Go away. We'll do this some other time when I'm ready to think further about this. We'll postpone something. The Lord work in our life. God will speak in some gentle way, experience, friend, you know, emotion, things of this type, scripture, whatever. And we don't like it. And so we'll say, later, God. And we become a little more insensitive to that voice, a little more callous. And if you keep just saying no and no and no, you get to where you can't even hear it anymore. And then God has to start speaking a little bit louder. And that's where it gets a little bit more painful generally. So when I get another opportunity, I'll call you.
When I find it convenient, I will send for you.
Yeah, see, that's our problem.
At the same time, he was hoping that Paul would offer him a bribe. So he sent for him frequently and talked with him.
Okay, now bribes were very, very common. They were very, very illegal in the Roman administrative system, but they were very, very common out in the provinces. And we've already seen, you know, Felix, Lysias, the commander in Jerusalem, the military commander, remember, had bribed somebody to make him a Roman citizen. I paid a great price for my citizenship, right? And this position that Felix had probably had elements of a bribe in it. Felix has a brother that's a very important character in Rome. Claudius, his brother Pallas, Pallas, P-A-L-L-A-S, is the treasurer. He's over the treasury of the city of Rome. And so he's an individual of immense power. And the only reason he hasn't been kicked out of the office here by the complaints of the Jews so far is that every time he does something wrong, Jews send a delegation to Rome. They pitch. The Jews say something bad to Claudius about Felix. The Jews leave palace. His brother comes in and says, what was that all about? They complain about this. Maybe I'll have to. Oh, no, I know my brother. He's doing right. You know those Jews, how they are. And that's part of that anti-Semitism, Semitic attitudes that Claudius had as an emperor, is probably a contradiction of some of these field reports. And so so Felix is that way. I mean, the bribes, he wants a bribe, so he pulls Paul in. It was not uncommon that people did this. They bought, you know, they bought their way out. So often and conversed with him.
When 2 years had passed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus. But because Felix wanted to grant a favor to the Jews, he left Paul in prison.
Now, very commonly, when a procurator would change positions, when he'd leave his position, either he was deposed or he had moved on to some other thing, you always had court cases in prison. And it was very common in those days that you some of them you let free and the others you killed. You went ahead and you just did summary judgment. But in this particular case, because the Jews got him in trouble with... by this time, by the way, Pallas had, at the end of 2 years, Pallas had been, Nero had replaced Claudius as emperor. Nero is still stable at this particular point in his life. He's still under the teachings of Seneca, the Stoic philosopher, and he has a strong person over the internal armory or the guard that that was a very stabilizing mentoring kind of person for his life. So Pallas is deposed from his position, although he still maintains immense power because of his immense wealth. And so he still needs a favor from the Jews, even if he's going out. And so to do the Jews a favor, at the end of 2 years, he leaves Paul in prison. He doesn't kill him because he knows it's wrong, but he at the same time doesn't let him go like he probably let a whole bunch of the other prisoners go. Now, Felix, you got to realize Paul, you know, when they pressed charges against Paul early, 2 years earlier, you know, he says, when Lysias comes down, I will decide your case. Well, nothing has happened for 2 years. Paul is thinking, okay, the Lord said I was going to be a witness in Rome. So what is this all about? It's 2 years I'm here. You know, this guy calls me and he wants a bribe, you know. And what is Paul doing for 2 years? There's a chance that the book of Philippians, by the way, was written while he's here. Luke is probably there with him in the city. He is no doubt, since his friends can come and go, he is no doubt ministering. He is taking care of business, the Lord's work. He's a servant. He's trying to take advantage of the opportunities that he's got. He's witnessing to everybody around him, obviously, living a life of faith and an elevated life of the Spirit in front of these people around him constantly. He would have been building relationships with everybody, including the centurion, this type of thing. But he would have been busy about the Lord's work. I mean, he would have, you know, had parchments. He would have been writing instructions. He would have been discipling people that came and things of this type. He's busy. He's busy getting stuff done. And obviously the message there is our circumstances, you know, may change how we minister for the Lord, but shouldn't stop it. You know, I've been frustrated the last couple of years being just overwhelmed by, you know, a lot of personal needs here, you know, and transitional needs here in life. And I haven't been able to do the think tank like I wanted to do, you know, and that I was accustomed to doing, I should say, and that I hope to do some point, you know. But it's always, where is it? You know, I've gotten an opportunity to do these things. I've gotten an opportunity to do some other things. Through Amir and some other local things. But it's a matter of, you know, saying, okay, I'm here. I can't do this. So what do you want me to do? I know you don't want me to sit here and just, you know, tread water. I mean, maybe it's a time for interior meditation, a time for interior rebuilding. You know, there are times that I think the Lord wants me to go read some of these books on spirituality that people give me all of that instead of all these arcane things that I read on Sumerian this, or, you know, this. All the stuff that I do as part of the tank, you know, I got 50 books on developing spiritual life that, you know, that I probably need to read. You know, I need to take some time out and so in that area of my life. You know, that's probably my part of, you know, there's a calling to do that at times. And so, but again, it's a matter of, okay, so what have I got today to work with? What do I have on my little task? And at the end of the day, what did I do for you, Lord? You know, did I just pray, or did I reflect upon you? Did I worship you in my heart? Or what did we do to move the move the kingdom forward in my life or in the lives of those around me. He leaves him in prison. There's still no articulated charges. See, there's still no, you know, there's no crime actually registered yet for this guy, right? They're still waiting. Paul knows that Lysias has come down many times in 2 years, assuming he's still in the post there at Jerusalem. There's been a change of high priest already. Ananias is not a part of the picture anymore. There's a new priest that Agrippa had appointed. So at the end of 2 years, Felix gets deposed, and a new character comes on, Festus. And Festus is a very good leader, but as Josephus, the Jewish historian, points out, he was a very capable man, but he had overwhelming task that he was confronted with. The riots and the messianic fervor that had just overtaken, that's going to lead to the Jewish war in, 6 years. In 6 years, there's going to be the Jewish war. That he was just overwhelmed by that. But Festus is a very, very good ruler and very efficient Roman ruler.
3 days after arriving in the province, Festus went up from Caesarea to Jerusalem, where the chief priests and Jewish leaders appeared before him and presented the charges against Paul. They urgently requested Festus, as a favor to them, to have Paul transferred to Jerusalem.
Okay, so Festus comes to the job, and he gets in the province. I've forgotten where he came from. But, of course, he goes up to Jerusalem to see the main hotspot that he's got to manage. Things are getting worse there in Judea. And he's only got Judea. He doesn't have Samaria or Galilee or any of these. He's just got Judea. He goes up, and then the chief priest and the principal men of the Jews, they lay out a case against Paul. Now, he goes up. He's inherited a caseload, you know, that Felix would have left in jail, that if he didn't kill him or set them free. So he goes up. There's a new chief priest, Agrippa, who, even though Herod Agrippa II did not, have authority over Judea, because he was so well respected by Claudius and the emperor at Rome, he was given the authority over Jewish matters of religion. So Herod Agrippa II was the one who would depose a high priest and reinstate another one. There's a different high priest now other than Ananias. This guy's name is Ishmael ben something another. He's also very pro-Roman, like Herod Agrippa II is. He's there. And again, this has not died. After 2 years, you can imagine the 2 years that there have been numerous cases where the Jews have tried to press the case with Felix, and Felix just said no, right? And so now there's a change of management. Festus goes up. The chief priest and the principal men of the Jews, they lay out the case against Paul, and they urged him, asking as a favor against Paul, that he summon them to Jerusalem. So the favor word, what they're doing is saying, do us a favor, because if you don't, the threat is, we'll do to you what we did to your predecessor, Felix. You know, he didn't do us enough favors, and therefore we complained about the way he treated us, and we got him out of office. So as a favor to us, why don't you turn this man over and bring him to Jerusalem? But they don't have the right motives about this.
For they were preparing an ambush to kill him along the way.
So they want him to come up to Jerusalem because they've learned their lesson from that last ambush attack, right? That you got to think bigger if you're going to outsmart the Romans on this. They say, so we want them to bring him to Jerusalem so that once we get here, we can ambush him. And may not be the same 40 people that do that did that first plot. Maybe some of them would. Could normally that eating and drinking, the vows were inviolate, but the rabbinic law said there were 3 or 4 reasons that you were exempted from the vow, and one of them was when you were constraints, it was called, where you were stopped from it by something of magnitude of the Romans stealing Paul out from under you. So, this is not the 40 just common folk that are doing the ambush. This is actually the head folk this time. The original time, remember, we had the 40 people that take the vow, and they convinced the council to play along with them. Now this is the council actually doing the plans for the ambush. They were going to kill him on the way. Again, they would there would have been loss of Roman blood, right? They would have had to ambush and overpower Roman soldiers, which is, you know, that starts a war. But that's where sentiments were here, how irrational this hatred of Paul and the almost the scapegoatish aspect of how they're treating the Jewish church here when they've got all the sedition against the Romans and all the factions that are fighting within Judaism proper at this particular time. So Festus answers as a good Roman, as a good solid Roman judge.
Festus answered,
"Paul is being held at Caesarea, and I myself am going there soon. Let some of your leaders come with me and press charges against the man there, if he's done anything wrong."
After spending 8 or 10 days with them,
okay, now that's the stint. That's the way it's supposed to happen, right? You're supposed to, in Roman law, you're supposed to face your accusers, right, in the court. And so they say, if he's done something wrong, press charges. We're going to do it right. We're going to do it in the court, in front of my judgment seat, in front of my bema seat.
He went down to Caesarea, and the next day he convened the court and ordered that Paul be brought before him. When Paul appeared, the Jews...
Okay, so what happens is that he's only up there a week or so, and they're so intent on this that they basically follow him back to the province, right? So they follow him back to Caesarea. So they follow him back to Caesarea. They see an opportunity, a window of opportunity. We got a new leader. He's not as young as Felix. He's a little more seasoned in his dealings with folk. But they still think that we can take advantage of his, you know, the fact that he's new in his position. So they followed him down, and he orders Paul to be brought into the courtroom.
Who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many serious charges against him, which they could not prove. Then Paul...
See, it's the same thing all over again. There are all these arguments and evidence. There's no proof. There's no eyewitnesses going on. You know, they're getting further and further removed from the actual, you know, quote-unquote crimes. And so the data's getting a little stale and old.
Paul made his defense.
"I have done nothing wrong against the law of the Jews, or against the temple, or against Caesar."
Festus.
So he just basically stated, you know, that there's just, you know, there's no charges here. I've done nothing wrong. You know, show me a law. Show me how I did something against the temple or against Caesar. You know, I've lived in conscience, in my good conscience, and so I just haven't done anything wrong. I'm just in this persecuted situation, and again, we find ourselves in these difficult situations in our life that are not like, you know, discipline or training or, you know, hard or those type of things, remedial work in our life, but they're just difficult, and, you know, we're innocent, but we're right there in the middle of it. You know, we're trying to do what we can, and their forces are running against us. Some of them are just totally irrational, and just some of them are, you know, we have no understanding of why this is still happening.
Wishing to do the Jews a favor, said to Paul,
"Are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and stand trial before me there on these charges?"
Paul.
Okay, now there's that favor word again, right? Remember, we've seen this. This is the third mention of the word favor in the last several verses. Felix was going to do the Jews a favor, and Festus was going to do them a favor here, right? The Jews asked him for a favor. And then he wanted to do a favor. He says, "Do you want to go up to Jerusalem and stand trial before me there?" There was a Roman citizen had some discretion over where they were tried. And that's what he's giving Paul a choice to be tried right there in the Roman court or since he was Jewish, he could go back to Jerusalem and stand trial there, but it would still be before Festus. So he said, you're going to stand trial on me before me there on these charges. Okay, so he's giving him the option.
Answered, I am now standing before Caesar's court where I ought to be tried. I have not done any wrong to the Jews, as you yourself know very well.
Okay, now Paul is being really, you know, he gets it. He perceives exactly what's going on. He doesn't know necessarily about the plot or the ambush. Festus probably doesn't know about the plot or the ambush either. But Paul is just sitting here, you know, he's saying, look, I'm here. There's no reason to send me to Jerusalem. I'm right here in a court. If there's capital stuff, you know, here. And he says, I have done no wrong to them, and you know this, Festus. In other words, Festus knows, and Paul perceives this on the part of Festus, that Festus, you know, has not been able to move this trial forward whatsoever. Felix could not do it, and Festus can't do it either. And Paul picks up on this. He says, basically, you know that I have not done anything wrong against these folk.
If, however, I am guilty of doing anything deserving death, I do not refuse to die. But if...
Okay. He basically, by the way, just said that in that particular case, at least in this particular type of cases, he accepted capital punishment. He was willing to die, of course, if he had done something wrong. But because that's a conscience position, he's certainly willing to bear the consequences of acts of his. But if there's nothing to their charges at all, in other words, if he's innocent...
The charges brought against me by these Jews are not true. No one has the right to hand me over to them. I appeal to Caesar.
Okay, now, he uses an interesting phrase there when he says, if there's nothing to their charges against, no one can give me up to them. And this is the word for donation or the word for gift, give me up. And Paul recognizes that's exactly what this is. He's being used as a political pawn, as a gift to buy favor. That this has nothing to do with justice or criminal activity, that Festus is just going to use him as a gift. He's going to give his life and his death over to the Jews for political expediency reasons. Paul gets this. He understands this. And he says, and if that's the case, I don't have the right. I appeal to Caesar. A Roman citizen could appeal to the emperor. There were appellate courts in some cases in some jurisdictions, but this was the final appeal was for, and every Roman citizen had the right to appeal to Caesar. And that's exactly what he does here. I appeal to Caesar. And so, again, there's no charges, you know, going down here. There's nothing specific. We're going to see Agrippa is going to, that Festus here is going to ask his friend, his Jewish friend Agrippa, I got to write something up when I send this guy to Rome. What am I going to put down? It's like Lysias, you know, the military commander said, I'm trying to find some charges, but I can't find them. So Paul's been in jail here, and now he's appealing to an emperor, for protection that the law court.
After Festus had conferred with his council, he declared,
you have appealed to Caesar. To Caesar you will go.
Now, strictly speaking, they didn't have the right. The Roman procurator did not have the right to say no to an appeal to the emperor. It was an inviolate law. What his consultation with the council there was about was to see whether this particular case fell into that category of in which you could appeal. There were certain crimes that you could do where you could not appeal, and there were classes that could be appealed. And so he had to talk with his council there, his advisors, as to whether this case fit in that appeal to Caesar is okay or not, right? And you got to realize there are no charges here again. You know, he's working on, you know, vapor, and so is the council. They're trying to figure out, you know, is this, a legitimate case that could be appealed or not? And they decide that it is. And so they tell Paul that to Caesar, you have appealed to Caesar, you will go. And Festus is probably glad to be off the hook here because he can't say no to an appeal like this. And so now he's not forced to deal with the Jews at the same level that he's had to now because he's been overridden, fortunately for him, in this particular case. And so the appeal to Caesar creates some breathing room for Festus. It, of course, irritates the Jews to no end now because to at any court, remember, the eyewitnesses had to go. The accusers now would have to travel to Rome to make these silly and baseless charges again before the emperor. And at this particular point, like I say, Nero is the emperor, and Nero is in a, is still very, very stable at this particular point. So this is an entirely legitimate use of authority, state authority on the part of Paul, like we've seen a couple of times. Paul is not going to let the opposition stop him from his witness to the to Rome. The Lord had told him that he's going to get to Rome and bear witness to Christ. And here was looked like the reversal, where it looked like Festus was about to send him back to Jerusalem to be killed. And so Paul said, okay, so Lord, how do I do this? And so Paul says, well, I have this option. I'll play this card. This is in my inventory. This is in my my stewardship. I'll use this resource that God built into my life. Paul would have recognized that his Roman citizenship, like everything else in our lives, was a tool of God, that it was something that God had pre-built into his life. You know, Paul writes once in to the Corinthians, he said, you guys brag about all these things. He said, what do you have that you were not given? And if it were you were given it, why do you brag about it in terms of ability or skills or something of this type? You know, and that's, you know, Paul has these tools and he uses them. And we all are, you know, have different things that the Lord has given us in our lives. And we're supposed to just, as an inventory manager, as a steward, we're supposed to use the stuff that's in the household, whether that's relationships or learning experiences or prayer times or worship or music or whatever, just the gifts of administration or help, all the spiritual gifts and just the regular kinds of things, our time, talent, and treasures. So Paul takes advantage of this and he makes this appeal. Now, we will resume, I think it's week after next, on one of the pivotal speeches that Paul makes. The fullest account of his encounter with Christ on the road to Damascus, giving us detail that he has not, that Luke has not told us so far in the accounts of Paul's conversion and call to ministry. We will look at that the next time we're together when he has the discourse between in front of Agrippa and his sister Bernice. But again, what we see so far, just this, he's been at Caesarea, and the Jews continue to make their opposition, and the Lord continues to frustrate them. He keeps Paul safe. He lets Paul have enough liberty to do ministry while he's in that constrained condition, in that situation. The Lord made a way, makes a way for us in our situations to do something. And Paul took advantage of it. Like I say, we think the book of Philippians might have been written from this particular jail. It was certainly written from some jail. And then Luke is there ministering. Luke would have had access probably to certain sources, like maybe even Cornelius, to be able to write parts of the early history of Acts. It was a good time to consolidate the gains, to reflect upon what was God was doing. And to be thinking and praying for the trip to Rome, which is going to start in a chapter or so. So God was, you know, the Lord was constantly at work. He had told Paul that he had set out his, you know, said, you're going to suffer in Jerusalem, but I'm going to take you to Rome. And the road's going to be bumpy, but I'm going to deliver you from all of this. And we're going to finish the work, and then I will receive you into my arms at the end of the journey. And then at the end of the days, when the resurrection occurs, all of these people whose input, you know, who touched your life, and whose lives you touched. You'll all get to see them and enjoy their company and their and the fruits of God's love in the church, as we've seen in the book of Acts. He's constantly out there reaching in our lives. And to the centurion, one of my old pastor, Nab Clark, said he always felt sorry for the centurions that were chained up to Paul, because they were constantly being witnessed to about Jesus. If they heard Jesus one more time, they would probably kill Paul or something. But it was a captive witness, because of those chains. You didn't see that in that, because the chains to the centurion was normally during transport when we get to the when we see the in the ship and the navigation travel to Rome and the sea journeys that Paul that Luke tells us about. So, okay, let's close in a word of prayer. Oh, Lord Jesus, we thank you for just the encouragement of your constant involvement in Paul's life and in those around Paul's life, cared for him, loved him, and ministered his need without names and titles in the book of Acts. They had a ministry of feeding and caring him and currying the letters and sending and praying for needs with him and encouraging him, Lord. And we all have those roles, Lord. We just ask that we would take our roles, recognize that they have this same kind of impact that those roles have. And we just thank you for just the immense encouragement and the comfort of your providence in our lives, the things that you've given us. We do pray that we would use them and that we would reflect upon them about what they're in our lives for, that we would, one, enjoy them, of course, but then we would also just ask the question of what would we do with it? How can we use it? How can we bring more of the Lord into that relationship or that situation or that time or that thought pattern? And just help us to do it, not in an obsessive, zealous kind of way, but in a way that's inflamed with love and with your beauty and your timing and just that organic growth, that slowness that's associated with that type of thing. And that we would just grow in grace as you conform us to the image of your Son. We ask, Spirit, that you would work in our lives in that process and give us victory over our challenges and help us in our struggles. Help us to always get up after falling and keep going and walk with and step with you more and more. And as we do that, help us just to, experience the joys of progressive sanctification, the cleaner life, the sweet fruits of righteousness and doing the right thing, in goodness and in grace and in social justice and in thinking and helping others and loving you. And we would ask that we would love you more because of the time we spent tonight. We pray for those with special needs. We thank you for our host and hostess tonight and for their faithfulness in providing this venue for us. We do pray that you bring us safely together again and that we enjoyed the time apart, because we spend it with you and with those that we love. We ask this for your Son's sake. Amen.